Okay. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of grace. Lord, we recognize that we gather to worship you. Father, we want to acknowledge and confess that you've created us for worship. This is our very purpose. And so, Lord, as we discuss worship this morning and how sound doctrine connects to our worship, Lord, would you guide our thoughts, guide our discussion, lead us into truth. And Lord, we confess that to know you requires you revealing yourself to us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be so kind and gracious as to reveal to us all that we need to know this morning. And Lord, we trust that you will, Lord, because you are faithful and you are generous in your mercy and in lavish in all of your gifts. And so, Lord, we look to you. I look to you. And Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so we've been working through this discussion of sound doctrine. And as we begin thinking about this morning, I wanted to reiterate something that has already been said in a variety of ways, but I want to reiterate it again. Maybe, I don't know if this is a different way of reiterating it, but maybe we could do this by way of asking a question. Anyone here listen to Al Mohler's briefing? There's a couple. Anybody? Do y'all know who Al Mohler is? Al Mohler is the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He does a podcast called The Briefing, which is a look at current events from a Christian worldview. But in that, he makes the point, continue, for those of you who listen to him, you'll hear him talk about current events and always connecting them to theology. Well, the point is that really there is nothing in this world disconnected from theology. By the way, what is theology? Anybody? The study of God, right? So what is a theologian? A person who studies God. To be theological, then, is to have something to do with God. And so if God is creator of all things, if God is the mover behind all things, sustainer of all things, then do not all things relate to him? Nothing that we do, nothing that we say, nothing that we think is divorced from him. And therefore, you and I never have a thought that's not theological. So we tend to say, well, I'm not a theologian. Yes, you are. Yes, you are, because you cannot disconnect your thoughts, your actions, your attitudes from God. And therefore, you cannot do anything that is not theological at its core. So the study of sound doctrine is for all of us. It's for every one of us. But it's especially for us in the area of worship. Because this is at the core of what God created us for. He created us for worship. And our worship will not be right if it's not right. Right? Okay. So let me ask this question. Anybody, when we say worship wars, are you familiar with that term, worship wars? And if so, what do we mean when we say worship wars? Yeah. Yeah, so at one level you have the ordering of a service. And by the way, we call this liturgy. Liturgy is the ordering of our worship, right? And sometimes we can talk about liturgy and kind of like, oh, you know, that's just liturgy. But actually, every church has liturgy. Because every church has some order to what they do, right? But there's lots of debate about how to do that, right? And sometimes we can get into these fights about, how do you order the service, right? What you do this, then this, then this. How do you do that? And people go, oh, well, I do this. Well, I do that. And they can fight over one another or over it, right? Okay, what's another, maybe another manifestation or another way of looking at worship wars? Songs he sang. Yeah, so where might that, what might the debate be in the songs? Yeah. Hymns compared to choruses, contemporary music versus traditional music, organs versus pianos versus guitars and drums and all of this, right? And we fight over this, don't we? It's like, oh, well, you know, we make decisions about where we go to church based on the style of music, right? Worship wars. All right, there's probably more we can say about that, but what do you think are some of the attitudes or assumptions that lay underneath those wars? Okay, one is more holy than the other. Good.
There's something C.S. Lewis called chronological, depending on your perspective.
Right, chronological, what was it? Snobbery, chronological, I like that. Yeah, so older is better, or newer is better. Tradition is bad, and or tradition is good. Yeah, if people won't come if there's not entertainment. There's got to be something lively and attractive to what we're doing. Right. Yeah, I have to make this palatable and enjoyable in order for it to be effective. Now, let me remind you of something that I've said several times over the last few months as we've been working through Deuteronomy. We have very subtly subjectivized our faith. Now, what do I mean by that? We've made it subjective to me. So let me give an example of what I mean in this context of worship. So you go and you're visiting, you're looking for a church, and you go and you visit the church, and then you leave, and somebody asks you, how was that? What was it? Oh, you know, I didn't really get much out of it. Do you see how you have determined the value and the worth of what happened based on how you felt about it, based on what you got out of it? You have subjectivized your experience. And we've done this. We talk about how we feel about things, what we get out of it, and as a result, what we've done is we've subjectivized our worship services, and so we can come in and we don't really believe we get anything out of it unless I feel something, right? And that leads to a way of kind of saying, well, we have to have this in order for there to be an effectiveness. We have to do that. And if you're not doing that, then it's not effective. And so then you have churches arguing and debating, and people within the churches arguing and debating on what's effective and what's not effective, right? Worship wars. Well, let's move into the main idea of our lesson this morning. Sound doctrine fuels our worship of God, because true worship is praising God for who He is and what He has done. So if worship is Godward, if that's what God, and all of that is theological, then as we've said before, right worship cannot be right if it's not right. Right? All right. Let's turn to Psalm 96. I'm going to read this psalm and then we're going to work through it. While you're turning there, by the way, I don't know if you're familiar with Bob Coughlin. Bob Coughlin is a very well-known pastor. He's been very prominent in, like, he'll lead music at, like, the Together for the Gospel conferences and things like that. He's very prominent in the Gospel Coalition. He's written a book called Worship Matters. And in that book, he makes the claim that worship leaders, now when he's talking about worship leaders, he's really talking about anybody who's leading a congregation of worship. The way that often plays itself out in some congregations is it's the music person, right? But he said, whoever is leading worship ought to be the greatest theologian in the room. Because you're leading people to, and if you don't know God, then how could you lead people to Him, right? It's an interesting thought. All right, Psalm 96. Let me read it, and then we'll work through it. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar in all it contains. Let the field exult in all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. All right, so let's start to take this apart just a bit. What does the psalmist command his hearers to do in verses 1a and the first portion of verse 2? Okay, sing to the Lord. And what are we to sing? A new song. And to bless his name, right? Yeah. So sing a new song. Bless his name. And who's to do this? Okay, and specifically in the text? All the earth. All the earth. So, sing. Sing. So, as we look ahead to think about worship words, singing often sits at the heart of what we think of worship, doesn't it? Is singing worship? Absolutely. It absolutely is. In fact, we're commanded to worship in this way. These are commands, right? Sing to the Lord. Sing a new song. Sing all the earth. So everyone ought to be singing to him. And as we look ahead, we're going to see that even the creation itself sings to him and will sing to him in its own way. I was sitting in a park yesterday morning with someone, and a cardinal landed on the top of a tree. Usually those cardinals are buried in the branches and you cannot get glimpses of them. But this is a male cardinal sitting right at the top of the tree, and it began singing. And I said, oh, wow, that's beautiful. It's singing to the Lord, right? Now, I don't think that bird is actually consciously thinking that, but it is, right? All right, so what does the psalmist command his hearers to do in verses, the second part of verse 2 and 3? Okay, yeah, declare him or tell of him, all the nations. And specifically, to tell or declare what? Okay. His glory. In verse 2, it's his salvation. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation. And then in verse 3, his glory. What else? His marvelous works among whom? All the nations. So, again, what are we commanded to do here? Spread the gospel. Okay. What else? I mean, that's the nut of it, but yeah. So talking him up, right? Telling other people about this wonderful God, what he's done, and not just what he's done in creation, although that ought to be a part of it, like, right? So walking with your kids through the park or out driving, and you see some, and you declare, God made that. Isn't that beautiful? You see a sunrise? Wow, look at that. God made that. God did that, right? Declaring to ourselves, clearly, right? Saying to myself, wow, that's awesome. God did that. But not being ashamed to tell anyone. That's God's work. And then declaring salvation. Yes.
Can you do it without words?
Well, there's a good question for you. Can you declare these things without words? He said interpretive dancing. Yeah.
Huh? I can proclaim him by all that I say and do, right? So there is a way in which I can proclaim him by what I do, right? There is a way that my actions say something, right? But if I don't verbally say anything, then actually my actions get disconnected from the truth, right? So it is true. And by the way, this is why we put these two things together here at Cornerstone. We talk about declaring and displaying the gospel, because those two things can't be separated from one another. For there is a way in which you can declare the gospel and then undermine what you've declared with your life. Right? There's a way in which you can hold out truth to somebody, but then by the way you live, your friends look at you and go, that must not be true because look at the way you live. Right? But there's a way in which you can live that is godly in the sense that it is imitative of his character and it declares him. But if you don't say anything, there is a way in which then it doesn't ever really get ascribed to him because you didn't ascribe it to him verbally. You can't disconnect these two things. What I say and what I do must always be kept together. And that's worship, isn't it? Which, by the way, this has been said before. We say this all the time here. But this means that worship is my life. Right? Worship is my life. Where do we generally put worship? Where do we generally talk about worship taking place? Sunday morning at church. Where else? In my family devotions. After dinner. Yeah. So, my quiet time. Are those things worship? Absolutely. But is that the only place the worship is taking place? No. In fact, all of my life is worship. Yeah. Absolutely. Great point, Peg. Those aren't always worship, right? So if my quiet time is self-oriented, I can actually worship me in my quiet time, right? So that's not actually worship. Worship ought to be with all of my life. And it's declaring and displaying the goodness of God, his works, and mostly the gospel of Christ. All right. In several places in the psalm, the author gives reasons why people should worship God and declare his greatness to others. Let's list all of them in the form, we should praise God because. And if you're looking in the ESV, well, actually, it's in the NAS as well. There's a couple of places where that word for that might tip you off to what the psalmist, where he's locating these things. So we should praise God because he is great, okay? Why else? Because he's worthy, okay? Because he's coming to judge the earth. Because he made the heavens. Because he's done marvelous deeds. Okay. We should praise God because, we're created to do that. He's to be feared above all gods, which is to say, there's no other God besides him, right? He is the only God. And because he is God. So ultimately, you know what the answer to this question is? We should praise God because? Because he's God, right? I mean, that's what the psalmist is saying in all these various ways. We should praise God because he's God. By the way, one of the arguments against Christianity is if you're talking with someone who's informed, will say that God is scripturally very self-centered, right? It seems that that's the case, right? Because God, we have said and we would say, and I believe it's absolutely accurate to say that God loves himself above all. And all of Scripture is saying, God's saying to us, worship me, worship me, worship me, worship me, right? In fact, all of Scripture is saying, worship me and only me. Isn't that self-serving? Doesn't that seem? Why is it not? Why is that not wrong or immoral? Now, it would be for us, it would be for me, right? But why is it not for God? Yeah, so if he is the great and holy one, then it would be immoral for him not to worship himself. He is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. Great catechism answer there. Yeah. Yeah.
And it was Augustine who said, you've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you.
Right.
So God's demand for us to glorify him is simultaneously coinciding with his demand for us to be as happy as possible.
Yes.
By delighting ourselves in him.
Yes. Yeah, so his delight in himself and his call for us to delight in him is actually to our best benefit. But if you think about it, when the Lord says, you shall have no other gods before me, or love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, so wouldn't it be wrong then for us or anyone to love someone or something other than God more? But wouldn't God violate his own command if he didn't love himself? Right? And he ought to love himself because he is God and there is no other. He is God and there is no other. Now, his love to us is actually a boomerang. Think about this. His love to us is a boomerang. So his love of Randy is actually displaying back and a love back to him. Look at what I've made. Look at how I've loved. And that comes back to him. Now, if we understand this, it's actually really helpful to us in worship. Because what it does is it informs us that God is God, and therefore he is the only one worthy of all of our worship, and therefore all of my life ought to be devoted in worship to him. Because he's worthy of it. He's God. Okay. In verse 8, the psalmist invites us to ascribe to the Lord the glory. The ESV says, do his name. What does that mean? Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name. Yeah. So ascribe to him the glory that he deserves, right? Okay. And again, just to review, how do we ascribe glory to him? By our words and our deeds, right? By how I speak and how I live. Okay. So what is this teaching about worship then? Oh, I'm sorry. Looked like you were. Let me throw out an answer to you. Go ahead, Steve. Okay, it's a command. Let me throw out an answer to you, and then let's talk about it. Worship is giving. Worship is giving. What might you see in this verse, and what might indicate that that's at the heart of worship? Bring an offering, right? Bring an offering. Yeah, so bringing an offering, and what's the offering? Ultimately, my life, me, right? The bull, that was brought was, and we're going to talk about this a little bit in the message this morning. We talk about stealing. But the bull actually represents something that I obtained. How did I obtain it? How did I obtain the bull? Well, ultimately, the Lord provides it, but he has me obtaining it. How do I obtain a bull in this world? I paid for it. I worked for it. So in other words, it cost me something of my life. Right? I had to give something of me in order to obtain that bull. And so in giving that bull, actually what I'm doing is I'm giving something of me. Right? And ultimately that's what worship is. Worship is me giving me to the Lord. And I turn to Romans chapter 12. Paul writes as a conclusion, or as an inference, a strong conclusion from the gospel that he's been preaching to this point. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So what are we to present? Our bodies, which is representative of me. I'm to present myself. So whereas in the Old Testament, the picture was a bull or a lamb or a turtle dove or something like that. Now in the gospel, it's actually me that I'm bringing. Now, they were also bringing themselves, but it was imaged for them in that bull or that turtle dove. But now I'm to think of me presenting myself a living sacrifice. Yeah, in part, yeah. Steve asked, isn't that why they had to lay their hands on the bull? Yeah, it was to show that this is me, but it was also to identify with the sin and identify why that bull was representative of me, my sin. Yeah. So worship is an offering, and it's an offering of myself. Remember the story of David? They're bringing the ark into the city. And they stop and they're gonna make sacrifice. And he's offered bulls for free, right? Obed, I believe, is if I'm right, I think it was Obed, who offers him these bulls. And what does David say? I won't offer anything that doesn't cost me something. He recognized that the heart of sacrifice is cost of me, right? And that's worship. Okay. What does the psalmist command us to declare to the nations and the peoples in verses 2 and 3 and 10? This is a bit of a review. So in 2 and 3, what is he telling us to declare? His salvation. His glory. What he's done. Now think about this in terms of evangelism. Because let's think about evangelism. We're gonna talk about evangelism more specifically and how that's worship. But let's think about this in terms of evangelism. What is we've already said this. God's purpose for humankind is what? What did he create us for? To glorify him, or another way of saying that in context of what we're talking about? For worship, right? We worship him, right? We bring him glory. That's to worship him. So in other words, everyone you know, everyone in this world, was designed for the singular purpose of worshiping God, right? And so, what's our work? What's our labor? In other words, what's the task that lays ahead of us? To bring him glory. Talk about what he's done.
Increase the extent to which he's worshipped,
right? In other words, evangelism has at its key goal to call people to worship this one true God. Right? That's the goal of evangelism. The goal of evangelism, what often is our goal for evangelism? When we think about why I do evangelism, why often do we do evangelism? Because I love that person and I don't want them to go to hell. Right? Isn't that true? And isn't that the way we often talk about, you need to evangelize because that person's going to hell, and if you don't evangelize then they're going to hell. Now, is that wrong? That's not wrong, okay? Love of neighbor is not wrong, but which command is love of neighbor? The second, right? Which is the first? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? That's the first, right? So it's not to say that I ought not to love my neighbor, but above that, I ought to love the Lord. And so I'm calling that person to Christ, not primarily for their benefit, but primarily because God is deserving and owed worship. And so I want to tell people of the salvation of God. I want to declare the goodness of God to people so that they will be worshiping Him. And so that God will get what He's due. Now that, because God is so good and He's so gracious and so amazingly generous in His mercy, that He says, if you do that, I will give you all of life. And so in His goodness, He says, doing that will be awesome for you. Isn't it amazingly wise, infinitely wise of God, that He could simultaneously bring glory and worship to Himself from all of mankind while giving those who worship Him all that they would ever want? Right? We have to let's keep this straight when we're thinking about evangelism. Let's remember, above all, it's about God. And it's about bringing worshipers to Him. And I think if we remember that, it'll help clarify the message that we deliver. Because the message will be God-word, God-oriented, and not man-centered. And we won't actually distort the gospel by calling people to a self-centered gospel. Does that make sense? Rather, we'll call them to a God-centered gospel that is amazingly beneficial to the one who comes. All right, let's move on. Where are we at? So we've kind of talked about this already. Telling others about God's glory, salvation, and sovereignty are an act of worship. Let me ask this question. Where do you see sovereignty in this psalm? Where do you see the sovereignty of God in this psalm? The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Right? The Lord reigns. Where else? Okay, worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. And that holiness is, that would speak of His otherness and His absolute sovereignty. Mm-hmm. Judge. So yeah, at the end there, verse 13. He's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples by His faithfulness. Yes, Tam?
10b,
the world is firmly established, right? And that hearkens to Isaiah and other places where the prophets would say, He's decreed all things. He knows all things from beginning to end. He is sovereign. Why is, yes, okay.
Tremble before Him all the earth.
In other words, He is over all of the earth and they ought to tremble before Him. So why is the sovereignty of God important in worship? Why is understanding that God is sovereign important in worship? Okay, yeah, you're acknowledging that He is the only one. He made the heavens and the earth. And by the way, again, we'll talk about this in the message this morning, but by virtue of Him having made it, what does that mean? He's the owner, right? He owns it. It belongs to him. He can do with it what he will, right? Why else? Okay. I really ultimately can't trust him if I don't believe that he's sovereign, right? Right. So his sovereignty declares that he is not dependent on anyone other than himself. He is entirely self-sufficient, right? And he doesn't need my worship. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me to worship him, right? It was only by his grace and his amazing kindness that he creates us and allows us to enter into his work. He didn't need us. This is what Paul tells the Athenians. In Acts, he says, all things are from him and by him, and we don't bring anything to him, right? And by the way, everything you have is from him, right? Anyway, and so how could you bring him something that would do him good? It's his in the first place, right? It's like if I give you a $5 bill and you give me back the $5 bill and say, oh, here, Kelly, I'm going to bless you with your $5 bill. Right? Yes, it does us good to bring glory and honor and worship to him. The sovereignty of God sits. So we said this many times here, but we cannot walk off of the idea that God is sovereignly in control of all things. He is sovereignly in control of all things. But nor can we walk off of that solid foundation that he is good. And that he is infinitely wise, right? If he is good only, but not in control, then he's weak. But he's good, doesn't do us any good. If he is sovereign only, but he's not ultimately good, we are really in trouble, right? If he is sovereign and good, but not wise, then we're in trouble, right? He is all of these things. And that's actually the source of hope. And it's what drives worship. You're going to withhold worship from the Lord if in any way you can take ownership. If any way you can ascribe to yourself the works you've done. If you can ascribe to yourself what you hear the terminology I'm using? The terminology of worship. I can ascribe nothing to me that's good. All that is good comes from the Father of lights. Okay, let's move on. So as we've seen in the heart of the psalm, a heart of worship in the psalm is giving glory to God for who he is and what he does. How then does sound doctrine relate to worship? Got to say the right things about him, right? If I say of somebody who's tall, I say that person is really short, right? And that person cares about being tall. Am I honoring that person by saying, oh, that person is really short, right? But I'm saying something that's not true about that person, right? Okay? Why else is sound doctrine important to worship? Yeah. The more I understand who he is and what he's done, the purer or better my worship is toward him, right? Because I'm actually worshiping him more in line, actually ascribing to him more and more of what's true, right? Yeah. We think we have to protect God and make sure that, yeah. By the way, there is a a way in which we can kind of dismiss sound doctrine. And even, you know, for example, somebody might take a passage of Scripture and misuse it. And then when it's pointed out to them, you know, that you've actually taken that passage out of context. Sometimes there's a dismissiveness to that. Yeah, but you know what? I'm my heart is right. Okay? Or, yeah, there's this way of dismissing the soundness of that. I know, but... Okay, let me ask you a question. If you gave an interview, a really important interview, to the media, you're in some position of authority, and the media comes to you and they interview you, and they say something, then in their reporting, you said this, but they take you out of context and misquote you. How will you feel about that? So listen to me for a moment. Are you justified in your anger when somebody does that to you? How much more God when we take him out of context and misquote him? That's a worship that's actually misoriented. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't want to say that you and I can fully purify our doctrine and therefore we have to shut up. Right? But at the same time, when we are speaking, we speak carefully, and we speak in a manner that is circumspect. In other words, we speak in a manner that recognizes, you know, and I could be wrong here. And in my heart, I'm seeking to do that which is right, but I'm open to correction if necessary because I want to get this right. And my heart is not disposed to shut people down, to add doesn't matter, or dismiss people because they bring correction to me. Worship depends upon sound doctrine. Yes.
So this might be a dangerous slope, but so false religions, Muslim, Mormonism, you know, they'd say they're worshiping the one true God, but they're not because they deny aspects of him.
Right.
Okay, so are there certain, would there be ever where, I think true Christians, God knows their heart, you're truly striving for that, but I think there's some so-called Christians who aren't worshiping the true God.
Mm-hmm.
Because of their lack of truth.
Yeah. Yeah, there is a way in which we can identify ourselves as Christians and walk off of what is essential to understand about who God is. Now, there's a way in which every one of us has wrong theology, right? We all have theology that is wrong. But it's not essentially wrong. And this is where it is important for us to understand what's essential to understand about God in order for us to be an authentic believer. And John, for example, in 1 John helps us with this. All those who say that Jesus Christ has not come into the flesh, or come in the flesh, they're the Antichrist, right? What does that mean? To deny the humanity of Christ, to deny the incarnation, is to walk off of what is essential to understanding the gospel. Or conversely, to deny that Jesus is Lord would be to walk away what is from essential to the gospel, right? To deny that he is Lord, that he is deity, right? That he is the Christ, the God in man. Right? That would be to walk us. So there are ways in which, and I do think that can come under the umbrella of evangelical. I think you can have evangelicals sitting under that who actually have walked away from by faith alone, by grace alone, or grace alone by faith alone. Because they add something to it very subtly, and they've walked off of the gospel because of their doctrine. So this is why, by the way, Paul tells us to be careful, to guard ourselves, to contend for the gospel. Okay, here's a good question for you. If sound doctrine is what fuels our worship, what kind of songs should churches sing? Theologically accurate. What matters most, or what should matter most, about what we sing? That it ascribes to him the glory due to him, right? Is style important? Yes and no? Yeah, I would agree with you. Yes and no, right? In what way is it important, Dan? Yeah, so indifference in my instrumentation is actually not to worship, right? So indifference. But would it be possible to do something that is inappropriate for the context? A style that is inappropriate for the context? So if I introduced music that is offensive, that I know in my heart is going to be offensive to the people, and I just go ahead and do it anyway, just because I want to push the envelope of something, style matters then, doesn't it? Because I'm knowingly doing something that's not loving to my neighbor. I'm sorry. Yeah. So if you're playing music and you're doing it to draw attention to yourself as this great musician, you're actually ascribing glory to yourself and not to God. Yeah, yeah. So if you introduce music that by style, you know, now this is a key aspect of this. I know that introducing this style is going to create a stumbling block to people, that it's going to distract them from their ability to engage in reverence to God and ascribing to Him glory because they're going to get distracted by what's going on with the style of music. Then I'm not loving my neighbor. And I'm not loving my neighbor and not worshiping the Lord. So it's not that style is unimportant, but it's not the most important thing. The most important thing about our music is that it actually ascribes glory to God in what we sing and say, right? So that it be theologically accurate, that it be sound in its doctrine. We ought not to sing that which is not sound, right? Now, we also ought not to sing that which has, I believe that Jesus would say, we ought, just as we ought not to pray with meaningless repetition, we ought not to sing with meaningless repetition, right? As if singing something more than, you know, so many times brings something to me. Because that's the prayer that goes on and on, repeat, 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 because the idea is if I say it more, then more will come. But if I say it more, then more worship. And don't get me wrong, repetition is not bad. I'm just saying that there can be meaningless repetition. Based on the Psalms' teaching, how would you respond to someone who viewed worship as a purely emotional, ecstatic experience, something that's too deep for words, or purely spontaneous? Huh? I'm not going to repeat that. It becomes mystical, okay?
If it's done in the context of the worship service, then it needs to be done properly in a worthy manner.
Yeah, the scriptures tell us that worship, especially in the corporate context, needs to be done properly and in order.
There's a way I think we don't realize what we're saying is what I value most about that is the experience and not the God communicated worship.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
But an emotional response itself is not true worship. Our delight ought to be in the God who we're here worshiping.
Yes.
We also, sometimes I think, we base our assurance of salvation on that emotional experience. You know, boy, I felt it, so I got it.
Yeah, and I've been going some time without feeling it, so I'm deeply concerned about my position with the Lord because I'm not feeling. What's wrong with me? I'm not feeling in this way. This comes back to that whole idea we began with early on, where how we've subjectivized our faith, right? How we've rooted and grounded truth. So listen, I've said this before, I'll say it again. You'll hear it more than once. You'll continue to hear it. Something is happening in our worship that you don't see. There is something objective that the Holy Spirit is doing amongst His people when we gather that you may or may not see. When you read his word, there is, if you're a believer, when you're reading his word, the Holy Spirit is at work to do something objective that you may or may not see. And I think this is freeing to us, because what it says is that what it says is that I can actually gather with the people of God and walk away not feeling like anything happened, but have faith in trusting that, you know what? It's not dependent on me. The Holy Spirit was there and is forming me in some way. He's doing something in and to me, even if I don't see it. Same thing with reading of Scripture, because that's an act of worship, right? So as you read and take in the word, sometimes you say, oh, I didn't get anything out of it. Does the Holy Spirit indwell you? Is he doing something in you, regardless of whether you see it or feel it? Don't subjectivize your faith. Now, again, as Roger said, it is so important that we not separate emotion away from worship. Emotion ought to be a part of worship. To say don't be emotional or don't have emotion is not to worship. Because we're dealing with what affects me in my soul. And so there ought to be a movement in my emotions. I ought to feel something, but there will be times when I don't. Feelings should be there, but they're not sometimes there. And I don't want to base it on feelings. So my affections are driven most by what I know. The gateway to the soul is the mind. And so as we sing music that is theologically accurate, and we do things that are theologically accurate so that we can know the one true God, so that our emotions are affected. Okay. Turn to 1 Timothy 4, and let's quickly look at the things that we're told to do in the worship service. By the way, here's one of the misunderstandings, I think. There's a lot of people who would say that, you know, the Lord doesn't tell us what to do in worship services. So we have the freedom to do whatever we want in the corporate gathering. Well, that's actually not true. That's a false assumption. The Bible has a great deal to say to us about what we do together. And here's just one example. Chapter 4, verse 13 of 1 Timothy, Paul says, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." So what are three things that Paul tells us we ought to do in the gathering? Read Scripture, exhort, and teach. Right? Think with me now. Where are some other passages of Scripture that tell us what to do when we're gathered? Acts 2. What does it say? Fellowship, pray, teach. So we ought to pray, right? Ought to teach. Fellowship would involve things like sharing in communion, right? Which we'll do this morning. So communion is commanded, right? We ought to do that. Colossians 3:16. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. And by the way, if you look at that and then its parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5, you'll see that the intention and the goal of that singing is instruction and admonishment, admonishing and teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we do that together. So we pray, we sing, we read Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Preach the word in season and out of season, right? Preach the word. Those are things that are to be done together. Okay, so many Christians think of worship exclusively in terms of singing. So their churches have a worship time, and then they have sermon. In light of the psalm, how would you say that preaching relates to worship? In our, let's see, where are we at? Time-wise, we're running out of time. So I think we've identified this, but I think the one thing we've tried, listen, we're gonna stumble on this from time to time because it's so ingrained in our culture, but we have really been working very hard as leaders at every level in our corporate gathering to talk about all that we do as worship and not just the music, right? So you notice we don't have a worship team. We have a music team that is worship. Right? They are, in one sense, a worship team, but the reason we do that is because we don't want to inadvertently communicate that that's the worship portion of what we're doing, as if singing is the worship portion and the rest of it, right? all that we're doing. So I think we've done a good job. All of our elders have done a good job of highlighting giving as an act of worship. And we have to treat it that way. Giving is an act of worship. All that we're doing together is worship. All right. So if you, let me conclude with this. If you understand sound doctrine, the more you understand sound doctrine, the more you have a theology that is correct, actually, the more love will grow in your heart toward God. The deeper actually you will feel, the more rich your experience with the Lord, the more you understand Him. And let me give a good example of that. Tammy and I have been married for 34 years, and so we know something about one another. In fact, we were high school sweethearts, actually met first in the eighth grade, and so we've known each other almost all of our lives. Rarely does something come up that we don't know about one another. But every now and again, something will come up, and you go, I didn't know that about you. Really? But you know what that does? It increases my delight in her, because I learned something more about her, something I didn't know. Do you see the connection between knowing someone and loving them and actually feeling something toward them? We cannot divorce knowledge from worship. Those two things, they're inseparable. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you again for this morning. You are good. You are sovereign. You are infinitely wise. And Lord, your grace abounds to us in mercy. We're so grateful. Help us, Lord, with all of our lives to love you, to worship you. And Father, may we be a church that not only desires our own hearts to worship, but our neighbors and our friends and our family to bring everyone into worship of you. And Lord, may we do it with sound teaching and clarity of truth, both with our words and with our lives. I pray in your name. Amen.